Well, greetings. We are in Mark, continuing in Mark in chapter 4, verse 30. That's where the parable of the mustard seed begins. So if you join me there, Mark 4, 30. And Mike, you've got the mic on you again. Let's see, there's a portable mic too. And where is that? Okay, great. So is it Gary that has it? Oh, it's right next to you. Okay, well, then we'll ask Mike to read it. And I asked you just to, if you had time, to think about it and see what you came up with. But let's look at Mark 4, 30 through 32. And Mike will read that for us, if he's willing.
Verse 30. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade.
All right. So we know it's a parable because he says so, right? Picture of the kingdom. So it's a parable of a physical thing, the mustard seed and what becomes of it, alongside the kingdom. And so there's going to be a similarity there, a parallel between the kingdom and the growth of a mustard seed. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward so far. And so a couple of things. Number one, three mustard seed facts. I know you're dying to know these, but it's a very tiny seed. It's the smallest seed. It's not the smallest seed in the world. But it's the smallest seed the Jews knew about. It was the smallest seed that people sowed to get a crop. They sowed, they planted mustard seeds, probably a black mustard seed, very small. In fact, I read five sources on it just to learn more. And one said that the number of mustard seeds are so small that it takes to make a single ounce. You know, there's 16 ounces in a pound. So the number of mustard seeds it takes to make a single ounce is 20,000. That's a lot of seeds, man, 20,000. Who would take their time to count an ounce? Anyway, my point is a couple fold. Very tiny, and it was so tiny that the Jews used it in other parables. And I mean, parables and illustrations, even those that were not in the Bible. Jesus said, if your faith is like a mustard seed. So it's the smallest seed the Jews knew of. The orchid has a smaller one, but they didn't sow orchid seeds. They didn't plant them. And this is one that is being sown, you see, in verse 31, when sown upon the soil. It was planted to make a crop. So mustard seeds, real small. And number two, they grow super fast. They're an annual. Now, I'm not a plant person, so after the lesson's over, I'm probably going to forget what a perennial and annual is again. But these are a plant that die every year. So they plant these mustard seeds, they shoot up, they die at the end of the year, and they have to plant them again. And lastly, the third fact, and maybe more, but these are the ones we're going to consider, is it grows very large. It's not a tree, but it grows to be the largest plant in that garden. Some people call it a shrub. And so I look at several sources again. Most said it grows between 10 and 12 feet high. I know I've measured that corner before. I think that's 11 or 12 feet high right to the corner. Do you remember, Bill? But I measured it before. So it's about that tall. One book said up to 15 feet high. So big enough to be the biggest in the garden, to create shade, but also a place for the nesting of birds. And we're going to look at another dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. We're not going to look at it, but he had one, excuse me, in Daniel 4 about a big tree and birds nested in it. It's just kind of a sign of safety, a safe haven, peace, refuge, rest, you know, that kind of thing. The mustard seed grew to a large plant and provided that for the birds. So I'm going to move on unless you raise your hand, because we're just kind of looking at the physical truth right now, which is what a parable is, compared alongside the spiritual truth. So that reminded me, as I was reading and studying about the mustard seed, Similarities with Daniel 2. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream? So we're not going to look at the whole thing, but it runs from Daniel 2:31 to Daniel 2:45. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He says, I'm going to kill all the magicians and conjurers and Chaldeans unless they told him not the interpretation, but what the dream itself was. What did I dream? So Daniel was able to do that only with God's help. He comes there, not going to read it all. But Daniel is telling the king about his dream. And he said, you continued in your dream, Nebuchadnezzar. You continued looking until the stone was cut without hands. What does that mean? What's a stone? Because this term is used in important ways in the New Testament. Anybody tell me what, when something is cut without hands, what the significance is of that? Michael?
It's going to be rough. It's going to be rough. It's not going to be clearly defined like a hand-cut stone would be.
Okay, it's going to be rough. And secondly, and there's more. Anybody else want to build on that? Because without hands means done by God. We read in Colossians 2 around verse 11 through 13 where it says, when we're having been baptized, so connection with your lesson tonight, when we're baptized, it says, we are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. All human circumcisions had to be done by a human being with a knife or a flint knife, except the spiritual one that all Christians, all the spiritual circumcision that all Christians get today, it's done without hands. More than that, if you read in Deuteronomy, I probably have it written down somewhere, Deuteronomy 27:6, when the Jews were to make an altar, build the altar of stone to make a sacrifice to God, there was one special condition about the stones they used. Anybody know what it was? Andrew?
They weren't supposed to be touched by iron tools.
They couldn't cut them with an iron. In essence, that's probably the only thing they used. They couldn't be cut. They were like they found them in nature, which God made. So that means that He did it. It's beautiful, uncut by human hands. No iron tool could touch it. And that's what the altar we made out of. Now listen, I used to collect rocks. I think I still have a few of my collections somewhere. And they're just beautiful to me, certain rocks, right? I've got some that are sliced, and you can see the inside and the geodomes and agates. And if you said, Mike, we're going to make something out of stone, out of a bunch of stones, and what would you like? I'd say, man, let's polish them. Let's make them, you know, regular in shape. And I mean, they're just, petrified wood, so beautiful to me. And God says, no. The ones you use for my altar are to not be touched by an iron tool. You're not to engrave them. So circumcision without hands, a stone was cut without hands. That means this stone God cut. And so you've continued to look until the stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Well, the dream was, and I know you remember, but a statue of four metals, right? The head of gold representing Babylon, chest of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze representing Greece, Medo-Persia, Greece. Lastly, the legs of iron, Rome, and the feet, a mixture of iron and clay, which don't mix very well. And that also was Rome. And so look at this. So it said, and it's the stone cut without hands, it struck this statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. It says, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became chaff like the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. Nothing left of the Babylonian Empire today, the Medo-Persians, the Greek, or the Roman. Those empires that ruled the world, the known world, gone. But not the stone that was cut without hands. So he goes on, but the stone that was struck, the statue, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And I skipped down to verse 44, but check this out, Daniel 2:44. He goes on to say, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom and will itself endure forever. That was the stone that was cut without hands. So if we put it all together, very similar to the mustard seed. Here it is, sown in the garden. It's insignificant. It's the smallest of all the seeds they sowed. Became the greatest plant in the garden. In Daniel, the dream, there's this mighty statue representing the four empires of the world. God cut a stone. It crushed the statue, an insignificant stone, and the stone became a mountain that filled the whole earth. So I see there's a parallel there because they're both dealing with the kingdom. Daniel is, and Jesus is in the parable. I'm going to go back to the parable, but I'll take any hands if somebody has a comment or question now. And we're good. So back to this. Jesus is talking about a picture of the kingdom of God. This parable. Talked about the size of the mustard seed. It becomes larger. So the spiritual truth is, the physical truth is, something insignificant becomes the greatest plant in the garden. How many people? It's a rough guess. We don't know exactly, even though the Romans did, because they took a census of Israel. But how many people would you guess lived in Israel in the day of Jesus? We have some ideas, because Josephus said that, I guess, during the Roman destruction, that there were like about 1 million people in the city at that time. So, but in all Israel, I don't know, but a few million people, right? So, but it was nothing compared to the Roman Empire. It was nothing compared to many places. It was a small place with few people. And yet, the kingdom of God was even smaller. In Acts 1, when there were people gathered, there were 120 in the upper room. There were maybe 500 more believers or less, because maybe some of the 120, but Jesus appeared, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:6, that Jesus appeared to 500 brothers and sisters all at the same time or at one time. So at the most, maybe 620 believers roundabout, maybe less than that. But my point is teeny, just like a mustard seed, but bam, the mustard seed grows fast. So in Acts chapter 2, just days after Jesus' ascension, the church explodes into 3,000 people. That's 5 to 6 times greater the number of Christians or the number of believers there were just days before. Boom, Acts 4:4, the number of men in the kingdom became 5,000. You figured probably about the same amount of women, roughly. So there, with men and women, there might have been 9 to 11,000 believers. We're talking fast, from a few hundred to now 10,000. Bill. And we'll wait.
I was thinking a bit too of the seed that was sown was pretty small and insignificant. Just the words were sown.
Amen.
You know, and the word of God, of course, which, I mean, what other words could be sown that could produce that kind of a booming, blossoming kingdom? But the words of God did. And those were really small in the standpoint of, what they spoke back then wasn't even all this. It was just that, you know, the truth about Jesus and his death and resurrection.
Just the words of God. No weapons, swords, bow and arrows, cannons, catapults, nothing. Amen. Just the words, and I say just from the point of view of worldly people. Just these words right here, and exploded, and now, and long before now, his kingdom became a mountain that fills the entire earth, all over this globe. We have brothers and sisters. Just amazing. So that's the point I think he's making with the mustard seed that grew into a plant that was the greatest plant in the garden. We were a small little kingdom before any of us were alive. Fills the globe now. Still, no weapons, physical weapons, right? And yet the greatest kingdom, the biggest kingdom on the earth. Michael?
Yeah, I remember looking up pictures of the mustard plant and the mustard seed, and if I recall correctly, it resembles very much a fern-like plant. And the seeds are actually on the underside of the leaves of the plant. And that the seed itself would fit within or is the size of the printed period on a page of print.
Wow, now see, I didn't read that one. That's awesome.
Yeah, so I mean that, I mean, of course, there's different sizes of fonts and so on, but the general, you know, size of a period that is printed on a page. And so that serves as a kind of an illustration.
And these are smaller than a yellow mustard seed, but it was prized. They grew them on purpose. They would crush them and would get the spice, the mustard spice, and they would also get oil from it. Don, no, wait a second.
Do you attach any significance to the fact that these, you say these mustard plants die each year, right? And they have to be planted again each year, right? Do you attach any significance to that fact, to this parallel, or this parable?
You have the tone quality that I just don't hear well, even with my hearing aids in. Mm-hmm. Andrew, could you...
He's asking if you see any significance in the fact that the mustard plant dies yearly.
In connection to the kingdom of God.
I just can't hear it. I'm so sorry. Okay. Got him turned up. But
I'm wondering about it. If the plant dies yearly.
Yes. Right. So there are lots of things in the parable that are mentioned, but you don't want to take it too far. Good point. So it's an annual, and the point is only focusing on how small it starts out, and boom, how fast it grows and how big it gets. I'm glad you pointed that out, but we don't want to take it too far, because we could. but good, and I'm glad you raised the point right there. Right. Michael.
Certainly the idea of that, the power that is packed into that infinitesimally small seed, I think is what Jesus is getting at, you know, that just as, of course, they didn't comprehend the things in the same way that, like Bill is teaching in his class on creation, but there is within each of those seeds the ability to germinate into a plant. Tanya just looked up something that says they can grow up to, under ideal conditions, up to 30 feet. So it just is incredible.
It absolutely is incredible. So we're going to move away from the mustard seed, but the whole idea is instant of it and small, people of the world go, big deal, poo, whoa. Your kingdom is amazing. God's kingdom, we can say that. God's kingdom is amazing. So verse 33 and 34, he goes on to say, with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them, so as far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but to explain everything privately to his own disciples. So a couple of things. Mark has the most parables, supposedly 18. I just read that and believe it. But Mark has about 18, supposedly more parables than one of the three other gospels. But he must have said a lot more than 18, because he wouldn't say a thing at this point unless it was in a parable. And he says, with many such parables. And so the idea is, Mark didn't record them all. He recorded the ones that the Holy Spirit wanted to record, the ones that we need and that will help us in our faith. And then also, he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. I may have mentioned this once, but it's worth mentioning it again. Sometimes the word disciple or disciples in the Gospels is the same thing as apostles, but not always. Jesus had more disciples than there were apostles. He does interchangeably call them his disciples, his apostles, but we know, as I think I mentioned on Sunday, with Matthias and Barsabbas, but others. There were women that followed them, and he had a lot of people of sincere heart. When I say a lot, it looked like it became 600 or something like that, that followed him and believed he was the Christ. And those are his disciples. So whoever had an interest, he would explain the parable to, seems from my reading. Okay? Pretty straightforward, I think. Now we're going to get down to a new event, full of action. This is in Mark 4:35. So on that day when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." That's the side of Galilee. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" So a couple of thoughts here. If you read about these boats, they're about 27 to 30 feet long. I mentioned in the sermon a little while ago that I had a boat double-ended just like those, made out of wood just like those, about 30 feet long. And they hold a lot of weight. We had 3,700 pounds of dogfish in one day, and we still had plenty of freeboard. So when it's filling up and they think they're perishing, these waves are crashing over the boat, and water's heavy. When I go whitewater rafting, before I had a self-bailing boat for about 20 years, every time a wave completely crashed over us, there'd be about 100 gallons in the boat. That weighs about 800 pounds, about 8 pounds a gallon. So we got all these scoops and we're, "Look, hurry, man, the next wave is coming," right? So water is heavy and they're very concerned. And this fierce gale, I know I talked about it about a little over a year ago, but the fierce, did I put it on the screen? I don't think, yes, I did. Look at that. Okay, so the word fierce is megale. It's where we get the word mega from. You know, there's micro and mega. There's huge. And the word gale, if you look it up in Bedag, is a hurricane or a whirlwind. And I've seen one, pictures, videos of one on the Sea of Galilee, and it was crashing into a town. I don't know if it's Capernaum, but it was doing damage, and it was just like in the 1980s. But incredible for waves to be that big and be crashing over the boat. And I just want, why in the world would God endanger Jesus' life like that? Help me out. Because it was fun?
As a sign.
Oh, as a sign. Andrew, you're shaking your head. You got something on your mind?
Well, when he says, "Ye of little faith," to them in a little bit, they were never truly in danger because Jesus was with them. And if they had believed that, then they wouldn't have been so excited here.
Amen. And Bill.
Or maybe when we're faced with the same situation and we also have Jesus with us, which is always, we shouldn't be afraid either. So there's a question. Was it only because they had the Son with them physically they should have figured out God's not going to destroy this person, and so we won't be destroyed? Or is this a general truism that no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the waves around us, we really shouldn't be afraid?
So, amen.
What was your lesson you did some time back about not fear, but power?
Yeah, the 2 Timothy 1:7, and about the, we were not given a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and love and discipline.
Maybe something like that.
Yeah. And so, the thing is this. Where does the wind come from? I mean, where does the sunshine and the rain? God sent them on the good and the evil. It's all from God. He knew exactly what he was doing. It was no accident. Now's a good time. He said, now's a good time for this to happen because there's a great spiritual lesson to be learned. And as much as I know this, it's still easy to sometimes get caught up in the heat of the battle and forget God knows what's going on. I will fear no evil. It's going to be okay. Andrew.
Yeah, God's timing is impeccable, right? And maybe they were getting too comfortable with Jesus, poor, I mean, speculation, right? Maybe all he was doing was teaching and maybe, you know, some miracles and stuff. This is a big miracle because he's there. There's, who is this that can even calm the sea, right? You know, definitely adds a layer of respect.
Good point. And it's so huge. I saw Bill saying it's so big. They've seen miracles already. We know that. They've been in a house that people were so crowded, people couldn't get into it. They've been crushed by the crowds. And they know he can do miracles. But who is this that can calm this kind of storm? This is mega. And so they still didn't have Jesus on the right scale in their own head. And they have not confessed him yet as the Christ, or as the Son of God. That comes in Mark 8, I believe. Bill.
Yeah, you were quoting part of Psalm 23 there just a second ago, right? Where in the verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil.
No evil.
For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so, again, I'm not sure. I'm trying to say that I think this is something that, you know, a little faith. Don't you know God's in control? Maybe, though, it's because he's in the boat. I got the extra importance of that, but it looks like the principle is universal for Christians.
Yeah. And if you go whitewater rafting with me and I get my old boat back, should you help me bail? Oh, no, of course you should. We look at people participating in saving their own lives with God's help, like King David and many others, and they would run or whatever. Of course you should. And sure, your adrenaline would be flowing. But the key is, in those times, remember, God knows what's going on. He's in control.
Amen. Let's remember that a good number of these men in the boat with him, they weren't landlubbers. They were experienced. And, you know, not only that, but it says there were other boats with him. So this is, you know, this is not just happening to Jesus isolated out. And these individuals, under their estimation, you know, are saying, we're perishing. You know, this is something that is, you know, like you pointed out by the language, is above and beyond what's normal, or what they, you know, were accustomed to. So, you know, I hesitate to be too harsh on these men. I'm thinking, I'd be holding on too. I'd be going, save me. You know, I mean, I wouldn't know what to do in a situation like that. You know, I would be calling out for whoever and whatever I could.
Amen. And most of the people we look at, whether it's the Apostle Peter, who was an awesome man, whether it's Martha, who was an awesome woman, when we look at them and look at their weaknesses, that's us. Normally, that's us. We share in the same thoughts and same fears as they do. Hopefully, we grow out of some of them. But those are us. And so I would agree with you. God uses them to say, hey, And you have a lot in common with these people I'm using as examples. So Jesus, he's asleep on the cushion during this. What does that tell you?
He's
number one, he's probably very tired.
Yeah.
But number two, he's not afraid. Yeah. Don't you care? I mean, they're probably saying, aren't you worried? Don't you care? You know, Martha said that to him, remember, on Sunday. She said, don't you care that my sister left me all alone, do all the work? And of course he cares. He's proven that. No one cares more than our Lord does. No one does. But they're probably also, aren't you worried that we're going to die? And so he answers this way. Come on now. Okay, we're in verse 33. He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith? They became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So the hush, be still, there's You know, it reminds me of Psalms 46:10. Be still and know that I'm God. Same idea. When we're worked up, and I think we most of us suffer from that once in a while, depending on the circumstances. Be still, he says. Know that I'm God. You worship me. Remember that you're mine. Your fate is decided by me, no one else. So be still in your spirit, just like Jesus calmed the Sea of Galilee. Mike?
You know, we have the vantage point now, satellite photography that shows us, you know, some supercell hurricane system, you know. And I've heard meteorologists, you know, say this has the power of, and they'll say, you know, so many thousands of atomic bombs, you know, and that this is, you know, that this is exerting. And that's just, you know, one aspect of all the power that's within the physical creation. And so this was just a sample
of
the power that God exerts and can exert to accomplish his will.
Amen.
It's unlimited.
Mount St. Helens and I can't remember how many atomic bombs or hydrogen bombs that was equal to, but that's a good point. He says, why are you afraid? How is it you have no faith? Did the apostles have some faith? Sure they did. Jesus knows that. But he's saying that when we're full of fear, when they're full of fear, they're lacking faith. So, yeah, they believed in Jesus, but their faith wasn't nearly what it should be. So this is kind of like hyperbole, gross exaggeration. How come you have no faith? They did, but Jesus trying to get their attention. Then they became more afraid. This is much afraid because of the immense, just imagine that. The power of a single individual that you're just feet from. What they can do, they have more power than several atomic bombs. And that's got to be shocking. And they're just impressed and astonished and very much afraid.
It makes me think of the scene when Jesus was arrested in the garden. And they said, you know, we're looking for Jesus. And he said, I am he. And then they fell backward. You know, that was just brushing up against the power of God. If he had desired, he could have cast them away into eternity, you know, or into, you know.
I'm still amazed that they got up, all of them. Apparently they did, I don't know, but and did that. But they saw his power as many other people saw his miracles and still weren't moved by them. So they're afraid, and they became even more afraid when they saw his power. And that kind of thing. I'll move on unless there's any last comments on that. So let's go ahead and dig into the man at the Gerasenes. Mark 5:1, they came to the other side of the sea and got into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling place among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with the chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. It doesn't mean one person. It means whether they sent five in or 50 in, he couldn't be subdued by human beings. He could break chains. Constantly, day and night, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, gashing himself with stones. Couple of things. If you read Luke 8, this is in three places, Matthew 8, Luke 8, Mark 5. Luke says he had no clothes. So he was running around without clothes, screaming, verse 5, screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, gashing, harming himself, you know. However, he did that. So, a thought question. I think we get a lot of clues, but just a thought question. So, how many people do you think were aware of this man on the loose in that area?
Everybody.
Everybody. In one of the episodes, I think it's Luke, they kind of get mixed in my mind, he blocked off the road. Blocked off a road. Well, who cares, right? Why would they need to? Well, because number one, that's one way to get to the lake. Very important place to get to for water, for fishing, you know, livelihood, that kind of thing, for travel to the other side. He blocked off a road. Would anybody want to go to the tombs? Who cares if he's in the tombs? Is that important? What do you think?
Desecrating the tombs.
Desecrated the tombs. Andrew?
Well, they might want to bury someone.
They might want to bury somebody. People were still dying. He'd been there a long time, if we read the other two episodes. He'd been doing this a long time. You've got people to bury. And look, some people just want to go, even Christians that believe in God and know that their dad or mom isn't in the grave anymore. They just want to visit the gravesite. I know some, and they might bring flowers to adorn it. The Jews adorned some of the prophets' tombs, and it's not unnatural to do or wrong, but they might want to go visit, and just even though the soul isn't there, maybe to talk, you know, to God or to that person. But people, yeah, and everybody had to know because he was so dangerous, so absolutely dangerous. Don't go there. Don't bury your find another place to bury someone, because that's not a good place to go. So yeah, I'm thinking everybody knew about him. And he was screaming, and that would be unnerving. And I'm assuming that he might have, since he was so, the demons had given him so much power, maybe his screams were louder than other people's screams. Speculation, don't know, but I'm sure it was very unnerving for anyone to see this naked man who's bleeding, and you know, just not a place that people would want to be. So here we are. This is the situation. He's gashing himself because demons are bent on harm and destruction. You know, wasn't it the boy, the man's son, that the demons would throw him into the water, throw him into the fire? They intend to harm and do damage. That's their scenario. Verse 6, seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, do not torment me." So he bowed down. Why did he run up to Jesus? Look, I don't know. I don't know. My guess is they know, you can tell from the context here, that they know that Jesus has the power, and other places where demons spoke to him, Jesus had the power to throw him in the abyss. Maybe it wasn't the right time yet, but they knew what was coming. Don't torment me. Maybe these demons knew they couldn't get away. I don't know. Maybe they thought, well, my chances are better if I just talk to him. You know, don't torment me yet, please. But whatever reason, they're talking to Jesus, and they ran right up to him. And they know that he has more power than they do. That is clear every time we see demon possession. They know he has authority. How do they recognize him? Well, he's eternal. I don't know, but I do know one thing. He's eternal. And these demons, maybe they've been around a long time. Maybe they heard his voice or saw him when he was in heaven with God. I don't know, but they knew exactly who they were dealing with.
You know, one of the things that I've noticed in all of the examples of Jesus' encounters with the unclean spirits, they don't dare assault Christ. They don't lay a hand on him.
Boy, good point. They never do that. If we go to verse 8 and on, for he had been saying to him, Jesus had been saying to the demon, "Come out of a man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said, "And my name is Legion, for we are many." Now, remember how many? It varied a little bit, but in a Roman legion, believing it was six, it was about 6,000 in a Roman legion. because he could have called 12 legions, which is 72,000 angels, if Jesus had wanted to. So they're calling him a legion. That doesn't mean there were 6,000, 3,000, 7,200, who knows. But my name is Legion. We are many. Verse 10, and he, the legion, began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter them. Jesus gave them permission. Total control over the situation. He didn't have to let them go into the swine. But they knew that he had the power to decide what to do with them. And he gave them permission to go into the swine. And coming out of the man, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. So a lot of questions. By the way, the way I approach the Bible, if I'm going to preach a sermon or teach a class or just on my own, and if you go to one of my Bible school classes, you'll find out that one of the most effective ways to get some thoughts that are there out of the scripture is to ask questions, because it stimulates the mind to try to find the answer. Well, what if other scriptures answer that? So one question is this. They were drowned in the sea. Why the swine? And why drowned in the sea? Did God make them, the swine, run into the sea? Or did Jesus? Or did the demons? Now, I don't know, but here's what we do know. The demons were antagonistic to Jesus and wanted to disrupt his cause. They didn't want the kingdom to grow. Their master tried to destroy the kingdom we're in. And so, if they drowned 2,000 swine, this is a herd, by the way. This is a possession. These aren't wild pigs. These are domestic pigs that are owned and worth money, and they made them die. Did the demons buy? I doubt it. Don't know for sure. But they could leave a man, right? Remember the guy that had a demon possessed, a demon left, the guy swept himself up in the inside, and seven demons came back. They can leave. So I don't think they died. I think my speculation is, don't know for sure, they wanted to cause animosity towards Jesus in that area. By the way, what nationality were the herdsmen? What nationality? Because we know. It's an inescapable conclusion.
Couldn't have been Jews. They wouldn't have had swine.
They had to be Gentiles. Jews were not allowed to touch swine, eat swine, raise swine. They hated them. And these were the herdsmen, at least, were Gentiles. What nationality was the guy who was even? We don't know. How about the towns that he went? Either went to Gesara or Gadara. There were two places similar in name in that region. And he was probably from one of those which were predominantly, but not exclusively, Gentile. But there were Jews in the area. We know this just from history. But the thing is, maybe it was the demons that decided to drown the pigs. Maybe it wasn't. But there was something good about it. Something very good about it. First, Jesus' disciples, just a little while before, get to watch him calm down a hurricane. Physical power. Unlimited physical power. Who is this? Now they get to watch a legion of demons. And this was visible evidence to the herdsmen and to the disciples that the man that was possessed, that the demons left him and entered the swine. So physical evidence. So he gets to show physical power and incredible spiritual power, the sign of divinity. Proof of who he is. And so it God didn't have to let the pigs drown, but they allowed that, I think, for a very good reason. This guy is free and clear now. We'll get to more next week. I was hoping to get further, but thank you for your thoughts. Michael, we'll take you, and then we'll close.
Okay. I was just observing the fact that the value of this one man's soul exceeded the value of 2,000 pigs. You know, there's no comparison between, you know, that seems kind of obvious to us, but, you know, people want to put so much emphasis on animals today. And I'm not saying that we should be cruel, but at the same time, when it comes to the soul of one versus the lives of the other.
I'll close with two quick thoughts. In the 1980s, we lived in the San Francisco Bay Area. There was a veterinarian or maybe a medical doctor. I don't remember which one, but they were interviewing him. And you see, he says, obviously a non-Christian, animals are just as valuable as a human being. A mouse is as Don, you know, and a guinea pig is Mike and this kind of thing. And they said, well, what if you had to make a choice between your son and a mouse? He said, well, I suppose I choose my son for emotional reasons, but the mouse is just as valuable. So there are many people, a growing number, that believe that we're just animals, so that means we're not superior or more valuable in God's sight, because there is no God in their mind, right? Point two, don't lose it, Mike. Sometimes I read commentaries, sometimes I don't. But I read a couple on this one, too, because I just wanted to see what they said about the townspeople, because the townspeople, as you'll see next week, asked Jesus to leave. Please leave. And one guy said they preferred pigs over humans. They were mad that they lost the pigs, and they preferred the pigs over this one human. I don't believe that for a second. They were afraid. It says so. Just like the apostles were afraid when the storm stopped. He's so powerful, and if he can do that to the demons, what can he do to us or whatever? And maybe I'm wrong. But to say that the Gerasenes and the Gerasenes preferred pigs over the human being, pure speculation. We have no evidence that that's true. We do know they were afraid. And so they asked Jesus to leave. With that, Jesus never leaves his people, unless they don't want him. He never stays where he's not wanted. He's faithful to us, will never leave us. We can depend upon that. We're going to end there. We'll talk next Wednesday. Thank you so much.